Philippians chapter 3, beginning with the reading in verse 7 through verse 11, and then we'll even land in the middle of those verses for the primary observation of the text. Verse 7 begins in this way, and I'm reading from the New American Standard translation. It says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own delivered from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Verse 10. "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Heavenly Father, we thank You for these precious words of Yours. May they land upon us and crush our pride. May they land upon us and point us to our only hope. And there may we find our great reason to rejoice and celebrate of all the things that this world has to offer, of all the experiences that the human can experience. Oh, dear God, to know You and the power of Your resurrection. This has our attention today. And so we devote ourselves to hear from You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. Well, in that verse 10 lays forth the outline of the text for us this morning, of great consideration, of great attention. Paul makes this statement where he says he wants to know Christ. I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection. So he wants to know Christ and he wants to know the power of the resurrection. But that's not all he wants to know. He also wants to know and he wants to share in the fellowship of His sufferings. He wants to know about being conformed, and he wants to share in the being conformed to His Savior's death in order that he might attain the resurrection from the dead. Well, we have the first preaching of the gospel in Scriptures really comes to us from Genesis, when we have that first announcement of what Christ will do, this prophetic word of a promise of a Redeemer, that He will crush the head of this one who has caused this enmity between us and God. And so there is from the very beginning of Scripture throughout the entirety of the text, the news of the crushing work of Christ. Well, I think it's important that we have awareness of this. And we have, today is not just a day that is loaded with traditions of men or with the advancements of the marketing geniuses of the culture who have found a way to get more of our money. They're masters at it, aren't they? And so we want to know, though, that which is beyond, that which transcends, that which is superior. We want to know this. And how is the best way to know this but by what Scripture says is through the foolishness of preaching. And so we devote ourselves to the work right now. We commit ourselves to the hearing and to the speaking of the Word of God. We commit ourselves because we want to know Christ. And we want to know the power of the resurrection. We want to know what it is to be in fellowship with His sufferings. We want to know what it is to be conformed to His death, all in order that we may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Well, we'll start with the last, and then we'll let Scripture drive us through the remainder. It talks about being resurrected from the dead. Now, one thing is for certain, and that is the Apostle Paul is not trying to make an argument with anyone that we're all going to die. This is a given. This is a certain. Well, you again can go to the aid of the very first book of the Bible and see that, excuse me, because of the sin of men, there is a curse that is laid upon all of humanity, all of creation, and that is that it must die. So it is a given. You don't have to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to know and to be convinced of death. There is no convincing. Find someone that you need to convince that all of life will one day die. You will be a hard-pressed person to find someone of such thinking. So Paul doesn't devote himself to the persuasion of convincing people, oh no, you're going to die someday. Paul's urgency, the weight of his instruction here is, how do we live knowing the certainty of death? How do we live in such a way that we are knowing Christ? We know the power of the resurrection. We're in fellowship with the sufferings. And we're conformed with Christ in His death in order that we may crush this enemy who's brought death to us. Well, the weight of the text is here in this. The persuasion of it comes from the whole of Scripture. This is not an isolated argument that the apostle brings up to a first century church who's pressing in to know Christ. These are things that are going to be quick upon their minds to an early first century community of Jewish people. The language here, again, will land on them with familiar tones and familiar language. It should be as so upon us today. And that is to know Christ and to know Him in the power of His resurrection. Well, let's take the aid of Scripture. And so I had all intentions on the get-go to say you might as well mark the table of contents today, because you may find yourself in need of seeing where some of these treasured books of Scripture are. So let me go ahead and give you a little bit of heads up. I need you to keep a finger or keep a marker in Philippians chapter 3, but make journey with me to the book of Hosea. Hosea is an Old Testament book, and it is of the minor prophets. Of the minor prophets, it carries with a greater weight than the majority of them in the sense of the length of it. It is 14 chapters long. But if you've found Isaiah and you make your way to the right to Jeremiah, and you'll eventually see a book by the name of Daniel and Ezekiel, you're getting close. You're getting warm. And so you'll find yourself to the 13th chapter of Hosea. Then let your eyes land down here on verse 14. Now, you understand the aid of forms of speech. From the New American translators chose to phrase the weight of the text in questions. Now, you're about to see, as your eyes land, depending upon your translation, that these are less questions and more statements. And so you understand from the use and the aid of forms of literature, forms of communication, that sometimes a question is posed with, really without a question mark, but more of an exclamation point. It's used with the tone or the inflection of a question mark, but it is stated as such. The answer is in the statement. The tone of Hosea chapter 13, verse 14 is indeed from the questioning position with the exclamation, with the certainty of the answer, which is why the weight of the majority of the translators will put these as statements rather than questions. And so you'll hear me with a tone of question, and you'll even hear the New American translators chose to frame it in the grammar structure as a question. But know this, the answer is an exclamation point. It is for sure. The question first is, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Now there's a word that's lost in our generation. It's lost upon many in our day. That's the grave. The question is, shall I ransom them from the power of the grave? The statement is, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. So you see, the question demands an answer, and the form of the literature that is used is a statement. I will, I shall ransom them from the power of the grave. The second question, or the second statement, is, shall I redeem them from death? Well, the answer is in the question. The answer is the statement itself. I will redeem them from death. Now comes these heard before questions that come to us from the Apostle Paul as he uses the aid of the Old Testament in 1 Corinthians 15, where he asks the question, O death. And these are not questions because Paul's not certain that they're going to... These are really more taunting questions. O death, where are your thorns? O death, where is your sting? These really are not questions that neither Hosea nor the apostle in his use of them are questions that have them perplexed. They are questions that they are taunting because of the certainty of the resurrection, the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus the Christ. So, when we hear the question in verse 14, shall I ransom them from the power of the grave? I will ransom them from the power of the grave. Shall I redeem them from death? I will redeem them from death. Oh death, where are your thorns? Oh death, where's your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. It's interestingly enough, that's the one phrase that says, huh? What do you mean by that? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. Well, we're going to let the aid of all of Scripture give us a reasonable answer to what is meant by the final statement in that verse of Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. Compassion will be hidden from my sight. Well, let's handle this in this matter. We have, again, Hosea nor the Apostle Paul has any doubt that death is a certainty. It is a powerful language that we would all understand. And most likely, at some point in your life, whether you're young or old, death has... You've tasted the sting of death. A loved one, dear. A loved one taken. A loved one suffered in a great loss. And it is indeed a stinging effect, isn't it? You who've tasted that closely, you know that there's a sharpness in it. You know that it is a bitterness that lands upon us. But oh, do you not hear the sweetness of the sound of Scripture? Compassion, when he says that compassion will be hidden from my sight, it is a statement that judgment is sure to come. No person will escape judgment. Compassion will be hidden from my sight. Listen, at some point, Hosea chapter 13, verse 14 sounds like the last verse in all of the world you want to hear on a day like Resurrection Sunday. This is almost as though it's the last word you ever want to hear in a word of comfort whenever you're suffering and struggling in this world, because we want to always hear about the compassion of God. We want to hear about the kindness of God. We want to hear about the love of God. And actually, the text is flooded with love. Even though it says compassion will be hidden from my sight, it's in relationship to what he's already said. Where in the statements, I will ransom them. This is the voice of God. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Oh death, where are your thorns? Oh Sheol, where is your sting? Judgment is sure to come. But listen to this good news. And this is the power of what the Apostle Paul is speaking of in Philippians chapter 3. Now, I'm not making an argument that what Paul's saying in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that he has Hosea chapter 13, verse 14 immediately upon his mind. But it is for sure of this, that when Paul says he wants to know Christ and he wants to know the power of the resurrection, he wants to know God, he wants to know Yahweh. Can I say to you, the best thing that can happen to you when you gather in churches is not for pastors to deliver to you 7 steps of how to be happy today. Can I suggest to you that the best thing that can happen when you gather in churches, when you gather with the Lord's people to hear a word from God, is not that you hear 3 habits that will make you successful in the business world. You can get that on the internet. You can get that in any book that you pick up at a bookstore. The best thing that can happen when people gather at the Lord's, when the Lord's people gather at the church house of the saints, is that they hear news of who God is. When we know who God is, it doesn't matter about what people say about advice on how to get better and have a happy life and how to be more successful in the world. That comes as a natural result, as a natural outflowing of knowing God. It doesn't mean it's an immediate way of how to get rich quick. Okay, I'll just drop all these other things and just go get God and I'll get rich. No, now you're misusing Scripture. In what's being said in Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, is the sound of a people who are mourning greatly. They're not looking to want to how to improve their life, how to make their marriages better, or how to get their children to obey them. If you want a sermon for that, you're going to have to go somewhere else. But what impact does knowing God have upon us? It'll have an impact upon how we live our lives. It'll have an impact on how we get through hardships in our life. It'll have an impact on how, as a parent, how to teach my children the things of God. It'll help me as a child to know the benefit of obeying and honoring my parents, because I'm knowing Christ and the power of His resurrection. To know that death has no... Some translations translate this verse 14 in this when he's taunting death. So where are your plagues? Oh, death, where is your thorns? Where are your plagues, oh death? Again, this is the news. The apostle nor the prophet are trying to convince anybody that death will visit them. It's going to come. It may come of natural causes. It may come of natural disasters. It may come of illnesses or diseases, complications in life. It may just come through the normal course of living. Oh, death, where are your plagues now? Judgment of God is certain. Death, you mean nothing to me. I have no issue with you. I'm going to die. I got no problem. I got no complaint with you. I'm going to die. All humanity is going to die. I need to get to the core of the matter, and that is this statement that compassion will be hidden from God's sight. How is that good news? I'm here to tell you that's not good news. Because of sin entered through our first parents, Adam and Eve, there is a judgment, there is a curse that has landed upon all of humanity, and that is death. How can we make statements such as this, that, oh death, where are your plagues now? Oh grave, where's your sting? Knowing that those things are real, knowing that it really does sting, it has what would feel like an eternal demand upon our souls, why follow it with this statement? Compassion will be hidden from God's sight. Well, in that severity of that statement comes with it the news of the resurrection even. You see, we have from us the weight of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. Just make reference to it that the Apostle speaks of the death of Christ. And all of the New Testament speaks of the death of Christ. And we get this as New Testament followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that His death, the death of Jesus the Christ, is a necessary work. Unless He dies, there is no hope for us. And how is it then that His death positions us to be in a place of hope? Well, again, the language of not only Scripture, but of reason, of logic itself, both of them in agreement with each other in the matters. In the book of Romans, in the 8th chapter, the Apostle speaks about being heirs. Now, this is interesting, what the Apostle does to the church at Rome. When he speaks about being heirs, we are heirs of the compassion of God. We are heirs of the kingdom of heaven, which at the moment sounds like a contradiction to Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, where compassion will be hidden from my sight. Sounds like a contradiction that any human would be an heir of the grace of God, would be an heir of all that God has to give, unless there is a way for man to escape the wrath of God, knowing that God will not hold back His wrath. Somehow, some means, God's wrath has to be satisfied. It will not be stayed back, to use language of the courts. It will not be held off and delayed, or it will be delayed indeed, but it has been landed upon Jesus the Christ. But it is a certainty that my sins must be paid for. The Apostle says, the wages, the payment of sin, it is death. So we have the language, there's no persuading anywhere in Scripture that men will die. And there is no mistaking from the reason of Scripture that death is the byproduct. It is the responsibility that God must give to those who have sinned against Him. They must die. So again, where's the news? Where's the reason for rejoicing? Where's the sound of the apostles rejoicing in knowing the power of His resurrection and even participating in His suffering? And then ultimately that He would be able to attain to the resurrection of Christ. This again is the sound of Scripture. It is the sound of the Old Testament. It is the sound of the New Testament. It is the heralding oracles from the kingdom of heaven itself to humanity, that we would hear this news where compassion will not be hidden, or it will be hidden from the sight of God, meaning again His wrath must be poured out upon those who have turned against Him and are the products of death. But because of death, and this is the way that human cultures are established, when there is an inheritance to be given, this system is based off of the kingdom of heaven. And that is this, that if you and I are to be the recipients of an inheritance, there must be a death. I cannot take my father's inheritance until my father passes. You cannot take the inheritance of the household until the household passes. This is perplexing at some level, but at the same moment, the light bulb begins to click upon the saints of God. This indeed is how we will escape the wrath of God, for the glory of God, that we may see and we may taste the power of the resurrection. Now, to Paul's case in Philippians, why talk about resurrection unless it is a given that there is a death? You cannot know the power of the resurrection unless you first of all acknowledge there was a death that occurred. Otherwise, the talk of resurrection is foolish. Otherwise, like other religions who want to preserve the holiness or the integrity of this Jesus the Christ, and in our religions, this Jesus doesn't die like that. It's too cruel of a death for Him, or it's too much that He would even die at all. If that's the case, we have no talk of resurrection. There's not even, that doesn't even any logical sense to talk about the resurrection unless it is a given, unless it is a certainty that death occurred. Why is it again that death had to occur of the Son of God? Because the apostle speaks and reminds us of an inheritance. Now in Paul's statement in Romans chapter 8 verse 17, where he speaks of being heirs with Jesus, he further says, and joint heirs with Jesus. Again, that's implying that that Jesus is not dead. To be a joint heir, meaning the living siblings of the household, we are joint heirs together of the household's wealth or the household's inheritance to pass on. So for the apostle to speak of being heirs with Christ, or heirs in Christ, and then for him to say that we are joint heirs with Christ implies that there was a required death of the one, again, for us to be the inheritors, the ones who are the recipients of that which is being passed on. Again, this is the news of Scripture. This is the sound of hope. This is the sound of redemption. This is the sound of ransom. This is the sound of hope. Well, again, back to Hosea's point, where God says, I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. I will ransom them from the grave. That language implies, for there to be a ransom, it implies that there is a payment. There is a due and a just payment to the grave. Can I pay that payment? Can you pay that payment? Well, that answer is absolutely not at all. There must be someone who has the means to pay the ransom. Again, ransom implies this is something that is outside of me. It is a requirement that is so extraordinary that there would be no possible way for me to pay this unless someone else pays it for me. And in this, He will redeem them from the grave. So again, this news of Hosea, the sound of the apostle to the letter in Philippi, and then the resounding weight to the book of Romans from chapter 6 through chapter 8, and the plethora of many places in Scripture of the arguments to take place. We have the weight of the book of Hebrews. We have the weight of all of Scripture on the side of Paul's statements in Hebrews chapter 13, in Philippians chapter 3, which takes me then to Hebrews chapter 9. So, you feel free to move beyond Hosea and move to Hebrews. Move to the New Testament, and here we'll move toward the latter end, the latter third of the New Testament, and you'll find the book of Hebrews. If you've found the book of Revelations, just move to the left a handful of books, and you'll find the weighty book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 9, and this in relationship to the larger argument of Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. So just to remind you of what he said in those two verses, that I may know Him, meaning Christ, and the power of His, meaning Christ's resurrection, and the fellowship of His, meaning Christ's suffering, being conformed to His, meaning Christ, there's no mistaking here, conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 19 and following. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and the vessels and the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. But without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, it's my hope that you're hearing the sound of the gospel. It's my hope that you're seeing and you're hearing, you're observing, and the lamp of Scripture is illuminating the truth inside of your mind, that there must be, it is necessary, that there is a death that must occur. If there is no death that occurs, then the shedding of the blood for the forgiveness of sins is meaningless, unless that one's blood that has been shed is first dead. So the wait, this is the sound of Scripture. This is the sound of Hosea. This is the sound of the Apostle. This is the sound of Scripture. Following along further in Hebrews chapter 9, we come to verse 23. "Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God." This is the most important phrase in the text. Verse 24 again. "Now Christ is there to appear in the presence of God for us." That must ring the sound of necessity to your heart. Dear searching soul, looking for and wondering what is real and what is true, there is no persuading today of the certainty of death. What is in need of great weight from the text is this, that death will claim you one day. And when death claims all of its captives, the compassion of God will not be hidden at that moment. So now comes the sound of the gospel ringing through in the death of Christ and the good news of us being heirs with Christ and joint heirs with Christ. And that is this, in the promise and the assumed position that Christ is living even though He died. Christ is that the law was a picture of, that the law was a shadow of. Christ satisfied in the heavenlies the requirement of what needed to take place. And there now Christ appears in the presence of God the Father for us on our account. Nor was it, verse 25, that He had offered Himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with the blood that is not even His own. Otherwise, He would have need to suffer often since the foundations of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. For the first time in world history, the priest sheds His own blood for the sake of the people. Not just any priest, but the high priest, Christ. Otherwise, again, verse 26, He would have need to suffer often. This is why, in days of old, in the law that points us to the need and to the language of a Redeemer, the news of a ransom that needs to be paid. This has to be done regularly, perpetually, ongoingly, but no longer. Because now the high priest has laid His own life down. He is sufficient life down. His blood is counted as holy and righteous and sufficient, and it only needs to be done once. This is the sound again of the gospel. This is why Hosea can say, "O death, where are your plagues now? What are you going to do now? O death, where's your sting? Grave, what are you going to do now? How are you going to hold those whom the mercy of God is going to be hidden from? What are you going to do about them now, O grave?" But now, through the shedding of the blood of Christ Himself, we have now, through His suffering, the foundation, since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages, at the right moment, Christ died for the ungodly. He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And, verse 27, Hebrews chapter 9, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once. Again, there's no argument. It's going to happen. It's every time that we're reading of the certainty of death, nobody questions, does that mean me? Does that mean everyone? It is a certainty that is appointed for men to die once. And then comes, get this, the judgment. That's Hosea. Hosea, when he says, "My compassion will not, or it will hide from you. It will not be given to you." There is a certainty of the judgment that is to come. So Christ also, verse 28, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. So now the shift is totally from past historic events, real occasions, real events, and now it lands upon you. Now, all of a sudden, everything that we've been reading of the ancients is contemporary. We don't even have to make it relevant, because it is. And that is this news. Those who are eagerly awaiting Him, Christ's second coming, is for the issue of salvation. It is not to deal with sin. That's why Hosea can say in a forward position, "O death, where are your plagues? O grave, where is your sting?" All of that pointing toward a Redeemer. And then that the Apostle, in his writings to the early church, expressing to them his great desire to know Christ and the power of His resurrection, suffering with Him, enduring the ridicule of the world, ultimately that he may attain to the resurrection. And so the writer of Hebrews puts the exclamation point to everything, and it lands squarely upon you. If you do not know this Christ, then everything that I have shared with you today is of no vain, is of no gain to you. It is all pointless, and it is all, even as the apostle would say, if Christ, in 2 Corinthians, the apostle will say that if there is no resurrection, and he's not questioning it because there's a shadow of a doubt in me, but he's making an argument from the sake of logic that if there is no resurrection, if it didn't happen, then you who have gathered to rejoice and celebrate the resurrection of Christ are the most to be pitied of everyone in the community. Now, that is a weighty statement. That's saying to every God-hating person out there, if the resurrection is not for certain, then there is a requirement in logic sense that they have pity for you. Because look at you, devoting yourself to a dead God. Look at you, committing yourself to conjuring up stories about fairy tales and never-ending stories. You really, because you've devoted yourself to this, and everything hinges on the resurrection of Christ. And if He resurrects, it implies the necessity that He had to die. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, the argument here is that so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation. Now, why use the language of salvation if there's any other way for you to be saved? If there's another way for you to somehow impress God with your own righteousness, then how foolish of God to commit His only begotten Son to bear the cross for the sake of anyone. Oh, may the sound of the gospel penetrate your hardened ears right now. May your conscience be awakened out of its death and its slumber. And may you hear the news of salvation right now. That here, the news of salvation is here. It's implied that you, that I, that mankind needed to be redeemed, needed to be ransomed, needed to be saved. This is the news of the resurrection. This is the greatest news of all of humanity. His second coming is in reference to salvation. Why? Because His first coming, He dealt with sin. He already dealt with it. He's already judged it. He's already committed it. His compassion was held back. God's own compassion was held back from His only begotten Son, that His wrath could be satisfied upon His only begotten Son that is due to land and would be rightly to land upon you and I. But hear this news of salvation and His coming to deal with salvation in the reference to sin, but to those who eagerly now to await Him. So His second coming is to deal with salvation. His first was to deal with the judgment of sin. His second coming is a rejoicing coming. It is certainly as well to those who have thumbed their noses at God, who have grown stubborn and stiff-necked and have grown hardened in their hearts and grown, and God's given them more and more over to their depravity. There they will face the judgment. But to those who have surrendered, those who have been redeemed, is the sound of salvation. There it is. The news of it all. And this can only be accomplished by the one who died for your sins is no longer dead. If he's still dead, the argument from Paul is relevant today. May the world have pity upon you if he's dead. We don't believe these things because we know them to be true in our hearts. We know these things to be true because Scripture bears witness of it. We know these things to be true because God, in the preservation of His holiness and His righteousness, and God delivering this message, again, the apostle, to the early church pastors, I pass these things on to you so that every generation may hear of this news. This is indeed the greatest news of all. And so today, our gathering at some level is heightened with greater anticipation because of the awareness of the historic moment of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then on the other hand, it is a day like every day because He is risen. We are now, because we want to know Him and the power of His resurrection, as the Apostle Paul makes his argument to the church in Philippi, and I conclude back with the very things that he said in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Just let those verses land on your thinking the remainder of the day. Perhaps you're here today and you're somewhat of a skeptic and you're uncertain. And for whatever reason, you're hearing the preaching of the gospel and the news that men of all ages, because of the sin of Adam, deserve the wrath of God. And you're in skeptic opinion of that. You certainly are not in skeptic opinion of this, that all will die. That certainty, then we must deal with the what is beyond the grave. Why would the prophet Hosea speak about the sting of plagues and the biting of the grave? If it was just death and that's all, then there is no pain in the grave. There is no suffering of it at all. But now the argument rises to the level of reason. And we are a reasonable people. We do not accept these things in blind faith. We accept these things as truth because they have been preserved, they've been argued, they've been explained, they've been given to us. We accept this as the Word of God. We receive this as a revelation. And it tells us about who we are. And it tells us about who God is. Is it not the most important thing that you know who God is? When you know who God is, then you understand in right respect, in right proportion, who you are. And then when you see who you are, a sinner, an offender of God in His holiness and His righteousness, now death has a much more serious question for you. Because God in His holiness will... Where will His compassion be? Does it mean He has no compassion? There will be no holding back of His wrath on that day of judgment. That day of death. That day of reckoning, that day where we did not and have not answered the questions concerning who is this Christ, the Son of the living God. I appeal to your conscience right now. A call to you to repent of your sins and to turn to Christ. A call to you of all ages, of all sexes, of all walks of life today to turn to Christ, repent of your sins. There He is. The one who bore your sins and put Himself in place to take the wrath of God on your behalf. That you could even at any moment be able to rejoice in the salvation of God. Oh, will you turn to Him now?